know you're having a good day when you get to hang out with Carlo Broussard all day, practically recording stuff. Recorded some focus episodes on his book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, today. That subtitle there is How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. That was a lot of fun, Carlo. I learned a lot talking with you.
It was fun.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I had a great time chatting with you, as always, my friend.
Well, but now you got to bring it, because you're running with the big dogs now, because if you are an atheist or an agnostic or maybe an anti-theist. I don't even know if that's a thing. I just made that up. But
you could distinguish between groups of atheists. Some are
Oh, that's true. Right.
Anti-atheist. I mean, they're more militant than others. So
right.
Yeah,
militant atheism is a thing.
Right,
so if you're militant atheist, here's the challenge for you this hour. You're gonna have to defend that belief or propose it in a way that tries to convince Carlo, because Carlo is here to tell us that the belief in God's existence is perfectly rational, and that there are rational approaches to coming to belief in God. As a matter of fact, the title of this hour is A Rational Approach to God's Existence. And Carlo is a Catholic apologist and is ready for your defense of your atheism, if you'd like to share it with us. Also, if you're a Catholic person, a Christian person, maybe a person of another faith who does, but you do have belief in God and you'd like some help offering the rational justifications for belief in God, this hour is for you as well. You're perfectly welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Carlo is the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And so he covers a good deal of the ground that we'll cover today in that book. And as I said, he's also got this brand new book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Belief. Carlo, thanks for doing this hour with us.
Hey, you're welcome. In fact, I just looked at the calendar, and I think October 2nd, we'll be talking about my new book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
Oh, okay, very good.
So we'll actually have a broadcast on that. But for this hour, we want to deal with some of the stuff I tackle and Prepare the Way and trying to help people overcome obstacles to God. And one of those obstacles is there's no rational approach to God, perhaps.
Right? I guess there's two things, though. Are you saying, or there's two possible things that I think you could be saying today, and I want to get clear, which is, one is that it's not irrational to believe in God, or rationally belief in God can, or belief in God can be arrived at rationally. Do you see what I'm saying? Those are two different things. Like,
Right. We want to show that belief in God is a reasonable thing, right? It's not unreasonable.
All right.
But we're emphasizing a rational approach. I think one way we could parse this out, Cy, is to say that to identify two irrational approaches to God. So I guess, you know, the bottom line, we're dealing with both and of what you just presented.
Okay.
But we could identify two irrational approaches to God's existence. One irrational approach would be what the church has called in her tradition fideism.
Also, when I try to remember what fideism is, I remember the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so.
Well, that's it.
I'm not trying to insult the song, but that is fideism.
That actually, there's not. I might push back a little bit on that.
Right,
because
okay,
Jesus says God loves us and we trust Jesus, and that's historically reasonable.
Okay.
So we're using the natural light of human reason. But fideism says we can only know that God exists because by way of divine revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And the implication there is that the natural light of human reason, or human reason, is so corrupt due to the fall that we're incapable of reasoning to the conclusion God exists by ourselves. And so we need God to reveal his existence to us. So that would be an irrational approach. That would be fideism, and that's something that the church has rejected. The church did so definitively in the First Vatican Council when it taught that we can know with certainty that God exists. And I would argue that the church used that term certainty in the sense of coming to metaphysical certainty, certain knowledge that's arrived at by way of demonstration, metaphysical demonstration, having premises in the argument that are reducible to first principles. And so since the premises can be known with certainty and the form of the argument is valid, well, then the conclusion could be known with certainty. So the church teaches that. Another irrational approach to God's existence would be to look to science in order to detect God to prove that God exists.
Right, right.
If you're looking only to scientific evidence in order to come to certain knowledge that God exists, well, then that would be an irrational approach because you're making a category mistake, right? God, if he exists, by definition, is beyond the boundaries of the methods of modern science. So the methods of modern science, in principle, cannot detect and prove that God exists by way of empirical observation, right, and verification. So that would be an irrational approach. Now, I want to distinguish that from a legitimate use of scientific evidence in a rational approach to God's existence. And many contemporary arguments for God's existence does this very thing, the fine-tuning argument, the Kalam cosmological argument, where it employs modern scientific evidence, what science tells us about the cosmos, right? And then philosophy is employed to infer from that evidence to reason to a best explanation for that evidence.
So it's not a proof.
It's not a proof.
But it's a saying, hey, look, there's a pile of evidence here.
Here's the evidence, and let's assess what's the best explanation for the evidence. And some of these contemporary arguments give good reason why the God hypothesis is the best explanation. That's not a proof, but what it does do, Cy, and I think this is why it's a rational approach, is because it at least gives good reason to believe that God exists.
Yeah.
You wouldn't arrive at certain knowledge that God exists from these type of arguments that employ the scientific evidence, but at least gives good reason to believe that God exists, and thus it's a rational approach. But if you're looking to science as your tool by which you're going to detect or prove that God exists and know for certain, well, then you're making a category mistake, right? That would be like trying to go and prove plastic cups exist on Coronado Beach by using the metal detector, to employ a metaphor or an analogy from Dr. Edward Fazer. That would be irrational, right? Because you're just simply using the wrong tool in order to detect plastic cups. You better go get the shovel, Jack, and put that metal detector back in the car, right? Because you're going to be searching all day and you ain't going to find any plastic cups. So those are two irrational approaches. Yeah. And then in the process already, I've already articulated a couple of rational approaches. So constructing arguments based upon premises that are reducible to first principles, which cannot be denied, and having those arguments in valid form, the conclusion would be metaphysically necessary. And that type of argument you find in, for example, Aquinas' Five Ways, as he's articulated in the Summa Theologiae, as well as a couple of other arguments you find scattered throughout his writings. And then you have these other types of arguments that are not metaphysical demonstrations, but do give good reason, right? Yeah. At least to believe, in order to show that belief in God is credible for an intellectually responsible human being. And what's interesting about the scientific evidence and those arguments is that what it does is the contemporary scientific evidence at least gives credence to theism, right? It paints a picture of the cosmos that fits best, I would argue, within the theistic framework of things, as opposed to an atheistic framework. So there's different kinds of arguments that you can use, and all those arguments have different weight to them, different value to them.
Can I ask you, like, the cosmological fine-tuning thing?
Cosmological and the fine-tuning argument, right?
Okay, so the fine-tuning argument, that's pretty easy for a person like me to understand. There's all these aspects to the universe. They're actual natural physical laws
that are finely tuned.
That are perfectly tuned
For
us to
exist. That's right, for any life form to exist in the universe.
Which strongly suggests that this place has been made
for our existence. An intelligence behind that fine-tuning.
It's just not a chaotic mess.
Right.
Okay, so That is not a proof of God's existence, you're saying, but that's certainly good evidence
that's of God's existence. It gives you good reason to conclude that it's likely that an intelligent designer, if you call it God, exists, right?
Right.
And it's important to point out, too, Si, in talking about arguments for God's existence, is that, you know, they have different weight and different value, but it sort of depends on what your target is, right? So, like, for example, that kind of argument, the fine-tuning argument, that's an argument that would have greater value relative to trying to persuade someone on the spot, because most people aren't trained in all of the, you know, metaphysical principles of St. Thomas Aquinas and Aristotle that you need in order to construct and understand his sort of arguments for God's existence. So in an immediate situation, a fine-tuning argument may be better relative to evangelistic purposes, right? But when you consider the weight of the argument and the type of knowledge that it can give in the conclusion, right, that God exists, whether probable or certain knowledge, well, then the better argument would be sort of the arguments like Aquinas's first wave from motion or from efficient causality or from what we call in philosophy teleology, the fact that things act and they're directed in their activity to specific end or ends as opposed to another range of ends or goals, right?
Yeah.
So that sort of argument is better relative to the type of knowledge that it can lead to in your conclusion.
Right.
And then when you compare that to sort of these arguments that employ science, you have you're on a little bit of a shaky ground with the scientific evidence because, right, you know, we all know in science there's
science always, progresses and changes.
That's right.
Constantly.
There's always the possibility of new data that could alter the scientific theory, whereas when you're dealing with first principles in philosophy, no matter what science tells you,
those first principles cannot change.
They cannot change.
Yeah. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with your questions for Carlo on a rational approach to God's existence. You're certainly welcome to call if you are an agnostic or atheist person, if you feel that what Carlo is saying is not rational, 888-318-7884. But if you're a believer, you're welcome to call and get some clarifications from Carlo as well. We'll be right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live. The only thing missing from today's broadcast is you. Call now with your question.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
Is there a rational approach to God's existence, or is this just all irrational stuff? All your, as folks will say when you try to tweet something, or you just believe in your sky god and your what's the other thing they always say? Your Bronze Age god. And I don't know if they know when the Bronze Age happened, people that say that. But in any case, but you know, you're familiar with the derision that Christians or any kind of believers face with the idea that God is just nonsense. I see it on my commute every single day to work because I live here in Southern California, and there's people on the way in who have things on the back of their car that tell me that Darwin has done away with Jesus in one way or another, or they have a little fish that has feet on it, which is supposed to tell me that I assume what it's supposed to tell me is that my Christian beliefs, the fish, are irrational because Darwin's done away with them or whatever. So if you're one of those who espouses those kinds of ideas and believes that there is no rational justification for belief in God, this is your day, 888-318-7884. Or if you do believe that there are rational arguments, you just like some help with them, you're welcome to call as well, 888-318-7884. If you're going to call to tell us that belief in God is irrational, however, I should warn you, Carlo is super smart. Let's go to Nick in Toms River, New Jersey, listening on 89.3 FM. Nick, your question or comment are for Carlo Broussard.
Hey, what's going on? I'm actually, I would classify myself as a believer.
Okay.
I wouldn't say I'm Catholic, but I've been sympathetic to Catholicism for my early adulthood.
All right.
My question for Carlo is, I actually have a question about Benedict Spinoza's objection to Catholicism's argument for God as being a creator from nothing. How did God create from nothing, creator ex nihilo? If Spinoza makes the claim that God is infinite and therefore limitless and there's no boundary between him and the creation. I know it's not exactly a question about God's existence, but
sure.
That's what I'm curious about.
Yeah. Nick, I would have to crack open the books again in order to read exactly what Spinoza says and in order to articulate it better. But just to respond to the general idea that you're proposing, we have to understand that God's being is of an entirely essentially different order than created being. And that's why we say his being is infinite. It's not infinite within any sort of like a potential infinity that Aristotle would talk about that you could hypothetically think about within the created order of being, right? Or an infinity of numbers. But God's infinity is unlimited being itself, not being restricted in any way. And the reason why we hold that's a metaphysically necessary conclusion. And you could construct the argument like this. It basically flows from God being the uncaused cause. So you could say it like this, Nick. Premise one, if God were limited in his mode of being, like in his way of existing, if he existed in one way rather than some other way, and and there was other modes of being that were on an equal par with him, well, then he would be caused. So if he was limited, not infinite, he would be caused. But from the arguments of antiquity, reasoning to God as the uncaused cause, we know God can't be caused. And so therefore, it's metaphysically necessary that God, being the uncaused cause, can't be limited in his mode of being. He must be just pure being itself. Created being is not on the same level as infinite being. And this is where the philosophical doctrine of analogy comes in. When we use the term being, Nick, we're speaking analogously, right? There's similarity, but there's also difference, okay? And that's a key component to this. In order to understand that created things do exist, they have being, they have existence, but because their existence doesn't belong to them by virtue of their essence or their nature, like they're not pure existence itself, they must receive their existence from an outside cause, ultimately reasoning to God as the uncaused cause who gives that existence. So we're talking about two essentially different orders of being. Infinite being, which is God alone, because you can only have one reality that's pure being itself. And then you have the order of created being, right, which is essentially different than infinite being, because those creatures, those things are limited in their being because they're receiving being from God himself. And because God is infinite being, Nick, he's omnipotent, right? He's all powerful. So his power extends to anything that's possible to be outside of himself, which in essence is of the created order. And so that's sort of a sketch of how I would begin to approach responding to that objection that, well, if God were infinite in being, then he couldn't create ex nihilo. I would actually argue it's because God is infinite in being, not limited, boundaryless, right? Free from all boundaries, free from all limitations in his very being. It follows from that necessarily that his power, his causal activity can extend to anything that's possible to be outside of himself, which is of an essentially different order. And that's what we call created being. What do you think of that, Nick? Is Nick there? Maybe he's off the line.
I think he fainted. I don't know. The power of Carlo Broussard. Nick, I've got him up. Is he there? No?
No.
All right.
All right.
All right. So I'm glad Nick is a Christian now. He has run down to get baptized. I don't know.
Yeah, that's a mouthful, right? Yeah, what I said. Right. So I will say that there's a lot of stuff going on there, but I was just trying to do my best to give Nick a sketch of how someone in the Thomistic tradition would respond to that sort of objection. And for our listeners out there, and even if Nick is still listening to us, you might want to check out the first part of St. Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologiae, question 7. He has 4 articles on the infinity of God. And so you want to read that question on the infinity of God in conjunction with the question where he deals with God as creator. And I can't remember exactly which question that is in the first part, but it's not far from it.
Okay. Again, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Up next is Anonymous, and in an anonymous location. Anonymous, your question for Carlo.
Hello, Carlo. I was curious to, are you familiar with, in the realm of quantum physics, quantum mechanics, the two-slit experiment?
Where light
and
was it where a photon comes through both slits? Yeah. Okay.
Yes. Yeah. And so the that experiment was a breakthrough in a lot of ways, because the result of the experiment differed whether or not one was observing the results or not, and so it kind of turned our understanding of observation of the created order on its head, because if you run the experiment without observation, you get one result. If you run the same experiment with observation, you get a different result, but you're getting the same input every time. And so it seemed to kind of challenge or call into question some of the observational premises. So like the Aquinas proof from motion, or some of these other things that are observed, and that maybe there's something even more broad than we can really perceive with the naked eye that is making everything happen.
Okay. All right. So I think I got the gist of your question, Anonymous. I think the first thing that comes to mind is we have to be very careful to not conflate an epistemological issue with an ontological issue. Now, I know that's some big highfalutin terminology for our listeners out there, right?
I know what it means, though. I know what it means. Okay, I've listened to you enough.
So for our listeners, an epistemological issue is like, you know, it's based upon our knowledge of something, right? So just because we perhaps lack specific knowledge of something, it doesn't follow from that something is not real, that there's no reality to that something, right? So we may fall short in our knowledge, in our perception, in our insight into something that's real, but it doesn't follow from that something's not real. Okay, so once we have that distinction in place, we can go from there and say, okay, well, are there certain principles, right, that belong to reality itself, independent of whether, you know, we're falling short in our knowledge of something? And I think there are. I think there are first principles, such as the principle of non-contradiction. Something cannot both be and not be in the same respect at the same place and time. Now, you might have something appearing or taking on the form of one thing under certain conditions and taking on the form of another thing in other conditions. But given the principle of non-contradiction, because it's valid, and in order to deny it, you have to use it, and that's why we know it's valid, we can conclude that in reality, something cannot both be and not be. And based upon that principle, we can begin to construct arguments for God's existence, precisely in as much, Anonymous, as when we encounter things in the world, even before we encounter motion, even before we encounter like the corruptibility of things, right? We encounter that they exist. We encounter being. That's the very first thing that the intellect grasps in our act of knowing. And it's from being itself, Anonymous, that we can construct one of the arguments for God's existence. This is known as traditionally as the existential proof, right? The sort of proof in Aquinas' work on being and essence. Dr. Edward Faser gives a great rendition of it in his book, Five Proofs of the Existence of God, called The Thomistic Proof. And from that recognition, that intellectual grasp of being, we then begin to analyze whether things of our experience have being or the act of existence of themselves or from something else. And that's the starting point to reasoning to the conclusion that in order to account for things of our experience that do not have being of themselves, they don't exist by their very nature, you must come metaphysically to the conclusion there must be an ultimate cause that does have being of itself and has the power to give being in order to account for why things of our experience have being right here and right now rather than not have being right here and right now. So notice what I've done there, Anonymous. In order to address your apparent problem is to go to that which is more fundamental than even motion itself, and that is the existence of things. Not to say that you could start with motion as well.
Hey, we're having some fun this hour. Rational approach to God's existence. Is there a rational approach to God's existence? If there isn't, the guy next to me should be unemployed. Your calls, 888-318-7884, right after this.
We're here for you. Give us a call today on Catholic Answers Live.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is a media ministry that serves Christ by explaining and defending the Catholic faith. We help Catholics grow in their faith, we bring former Catholics home, and we lead non-Catholics into the fullness of the truth. Our goal is to be the most trusted and accessible source for sharing, explaining, and defending the Catholic faith through as many media as possible, from personal contact to the most innovative means of mass communication. Have questions? We've got answers. Catholic Answers. Visit us today at Catholic.com or call us with your questions at 619-387-7200.
After Jesus, who do you believe has most influenced the world?
Share with us on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now, let's return to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Lots of great calls on the line, which we will get to right now. But if you have an interest in this topic and you'd like to share why you think there are no rational arguments for God, or if you'd like some help making the rational argument for God's existence, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. A rational approach to God's existence is our topic this hour. And our guest is Carlo Broussard. And next up on the line is Greg in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Greg, your question for Carlo.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Great. Well, thank you so much for taking my call. So I had a little bit of pushback I wanted to give on your discussion of the fine-tuning argument earlier.
Yeah.
And first off, I want to say I understand that you're not using fine-tuning as a proof, but just as a piece of evidence.
Right.
And I also understand why it's an intuitively appealing argument.
Right.
I think the fine-tuning argument is an example of the you mentioned the Darwin fish, the people.
Right.
you know, stick on the back of their cards. Like, I think fine-tuning is actually a very good example of the way that Christian apologetics has sort of failed to wrestle with the impact of Darwinism, because I think that Darwinism provides an extremely compelling counterargument, which is that rather than supposing that the universe has been created with humans in mind, we look and think it's not that the universe, or the Darwinist looks at it and thinks it's not that the universe just happens to be perfectly fine-tuned to create an environment that's suitable for humans. It's that humans are fine-tuned to the environment we happen to be in.
Right.
And so, you know, the like analogy you might draw is that, you know, there are flatworms living at the base of the ocean that can only survive under crushing pressure. And it's not, I mean, I understand that you can teleologically argue either way, but I think, you know, a sort of a normal person's reaction, or at least I think a reasonable reaction, is to look at that and say, it makes more sense to understand, you know, to think that that flatworm is built for that environment rather than that the environment is built for the flatworm. And so my commentary essentially is just that I worry a little bit that when you introduce an argument like fine-tuning, I think that it, in many ways, it plays into broader cultural narratives that, while not inherently anti-theistic, you know, I happen to think that Darwinism is reconcilable with Christianity, but I think that it sort of, it sets us on weak rhetorical footing. Do you see what I'm saying?
I understand exactly what you're saying, Greg, and in fact, there are many, like, philosophers that I sympathize with from the Thomistic tradition who will be very hesitant to even touch with a 10-foot pole this sort of argument, right? The fine-tuning argument, although I do think it can be helpful. Now, you also, Greg, it's interesting, you brought up a few ideas here that we have to distinguish the different kinds of fine-tuning. So you could employ a fine-tuning argument that looks at, for example, the complexity of biological life and then reason and infer to the best explanation of an intelligence behind that. And I think that's where sort of the Darwinian account of evolution tries to counter that sort of argument and say, well, we have a naturalistic explanation for that complexity in our evolutionary account. So this is one account on the table that we see as better than your account of an intelligent designer. But there's also the kind of fine-tuning argument, Greg, that employs evidence from contemporary science concerning the finely tuned initial conditions of matter and energy at our Big Bang, right, such as low entropy or the density of matter, as well as the fine tuning of the universal constants that are, you know, that have the values that they have, which are finely tuned in order for our universe to evolve, for life to be in it. And the fine tuning argument, and that type of fine tuning argument, is saying, look, we have these physical properties of the universe, and man, they're extremely fine-tuned. There's a narrow window of opportunity to get these initial conditions and constants right in order for the universe to be hospitable to any life form, from the simplest to the most complex. And, you know, reason demands we have to try to explain that somehow, right? So what are the explanations on the table? You got the intelligent design hypothesis and intelligence behind that fine-tuning, or you have the multiverse hypothesis, right, which has some explanatory power, but I think ultimately, reasonably, it ends best with the intelligent design hypothesis. Now, what's interesting, Greg, about that type of fine-tuning argument is that Darwinian evolution can't be put on the table as an explanation for that fine-tuning, because we're looking at fine-tuning of the conditions of matter and energy and the constants at the beginning of the universe itself. And even if you posit the multiverse, according to the Bordova-Lincoln-Goo theorem, the multiverse itself would have to have a beginning. And so you're looking at fine-tuning at the beginning of time and physical reality, which seems to beg for, right, an intelligence behind that. So those are a few ideas of parsing out the different kinds of fine-tuning. But one last thought, Greg, and then we'll probably have to go to another caller here because I'm getting long-winded. This is great stuff. I'm glad you called, Greg. You mentioned, you know, about the earthworm being suitable or, you know, being made or being in such a way that it could live in such an environment. From a Thomistic perspective, what you're appealing to there is not necessarily the contemporary arguments for fine-tuning. What you're appealing to is the classical understanding of teleology, that something is naturally directed, right, to some specific effect. So whether you're looking at the environment being suitable for the particular thing or that thing being suitable for the environment, you're still employing those principles, which coming from Aristotle and finding its climax and culmination in Aquinas, that teleology would be the very starting point for an argument like Aquinas' fifth way, right? Which is different than the contemporary arguments that appeal to biological complexity or the fine-tuning of the initial conditions and constants, although they bear some similarity, but they are different. And I think you can tweak the contemporary arguments for fine-tuning to fit within the fifth way, but they are different. So I don't know what you think about that, Greg.
Yeah, no, I mean, thank you for, you know, that was a very detailed response. I still think that even with the, like, fundamental concepts of the universe version of the fine-tuning argument, you still, you know, I still think it's very vulnerable to just reversing the causality here, which is saying that, you know, it's not that the constants are fine-tuned, it's that you are... are an outcome that is, you know, that has been selected by those constants as they are.
So you would have a self-selecting sample.
But constants have no causal power to select, right? That would be the problem with that. So, I mean, I think ultimately, Greg, you're still left with that question, you know, these constants are what they are. Yeah. And if they would have been anything else by a very small, tiny fraction, then life, you know, the universe wouldn't have been hospitable to life. And so we're trying to account for that. But even if you don't like that, as you admit, Greg, we still have the problem of existence, right? So let's just say, hypothetically, you're in a conversation for our listeners out there talking about the fine-tuning and your atheist friend doesn't buy it, right? As Greg is suggesting, it might not be as persuasive. We still have the problem of existence because all of those things in the universe still exist and they're going to require a cause outside of themselves because everything in the universe is generable and corruptible, being material things. And that's going to lead us to an uncaused cause that has existence of itself.
Thanks. We're going to have to leave that there because there are lots of folks who would like to talk with Carlo about a rational approach to God's existence. We go now to Tim in Denver, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM there. Tim, your question for Carlo.
Hi, Carlo. You actually kind of just answered my question about the universe existing, but just with that, could you go a little bit deeper into why there has to be something outside of the universe that created the universe?
Right. Okay. So, Tim, that sort of question, I mean, you could employ like the contingency argument formulated by Leibniz, you know, in modern formulation of Dr. William Lane Craig, something that exists is going to have a explanation for its existence either within itself or without or outside of itself, right? And then you reason to the fact that the universe itself is going to have an explanation for its existence outside of itself and such a cause as God. But I'm hesitant to even to go that route because it all depends on like how you're viewing the universe, right? You know, is it like this thing, this entity, this distinct entity that has a specific form, right, that's going to require an act of existence for itself independent of, say, my act of existence or Psi's act of existence? Or is the universe or the cosmos just sort of the label we give for the collection of individual material things? And that's sort of the direction that, you know, whether it's one way or the other, as far as arguing for God's existence, I like to take the latter approach and just focus on material things themselves, Tim. Material things themselves, right, are such that they do not exist by virtue of their nature, right? Because if they had existence by virtue of their nature, then there never could be a time when they don't exist. They would have no potency to go out of existence, nor could they ever have come into existence. They would just simply be. They would always exist. But that's obviously not the case for the tree outside, right? Because there's going to be a time when that darn tree doesn't exist. And the tree surely didn't exist at the Big Bang. So we know these sort of material things, generable and corruptible things, don't have existence by nature. And if that's the case, Tim, then in light of the principle of the principle of the reason for being, like if something has being, but you can't account for that act of existence of itself, well, then that act of existence is going to have to come from some cause outside of itself. And so here's the question. Can you have a series of causes that's causing the tree outside to exist in which no cause has the act of existence of itself? And the answer is no, because if that were the case, there would be no source from which the act of existence to come. You would have all of these natures, all of these things that have no act of existence. But of course, guess what? The tree wouldn't exist, but the tree does exist. So in the series of causes that accounts for the act of existence that the tree has, there must be at least one cause that does have the act of existence of it, of its very self, by virtue of its essence, by virtue of its nature, and have the power to give that act of existence. If you deny that, well, then you're going to have to end up denying the principle of sufficient reason, basically, and say that being comes from non-being, which is absurd. So that's sort of a sketch of how we would take a generable and a corruptible thing and then reason to a cause that has existence of itself, in which case it wouldn't need to receive existence from outside of itself. It would be an uncaused cause, right? Now, that's all we need. Notice, Tim, in that approach, we only needed one material thing in order to reason to an uncaused cause that is pure existence itself, namely God. And so what this does is it avoids sort of what, you know, many atheists would call the fallacy of composition, and there's problems with that as well. But some atheists, Tim, will say, you can't reason, you know, well, this thing needs a cause, and this thing needs a cause, and this thing needs a cause, so the whole universe as a whole needs a cause, right? And they'll say, you know, just because one Lego brick is like 1 point whatever grams doesn't mean the whole wall of Lego bricks is the same amount as a single, right?
Right.
But this sort of approach, Tim, just takes one material being. And so if you say the universe is just, you know, the collection of all these material things, well, then one material thing is sufficient to reason to God's existence. And once we reason that there can only be one such uncaused cause, Tim, well, then we're able to conclude that that one uncaused cause is the very cause of existence of everything outside of itself. And so you would have an uncaused cause that accounts for the existence of everything that makes up the universe. And of course, that's a sketch and it requires detailed argumentation, but that's sort of how Aquinas approaches it.
Thanks very much for the call, Tim. Got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Carlo Broussard and a rational approach to God's existence on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to wreck?
The Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are committed.
As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 p.m. Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and his book is available, right? The newest book, The Protestant, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. You can get it over at shop.catholic.com. Shop.catholic.com. As we discussed this today, I realized, Carlo, there's the very common objection that a Protestant might make to a Catholic belief, say in the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and say, where is that in the Bible? And a Catholic is not obliged, as you were pointing out to me, to answer with locating it in the Bible, but could say, look, there's There's also sacred tradition that I can refer to.
And there's the authority of the magisterium.
Yeah. Right? And so, but a Protestant might say to you, hey, that thing that you Catholics believe, it's contradicted by what's in the Bible.
Right.
And you're what would you say, vitiating the word of God.
Nullifying the word of God. To use Jesus's language in Mark 7:8, when he condemns a tradition of men that nullifies the word of God.
And that is actually an argument that a Catholic has to provide you could say,
that's a challenge.
I'm cooking dinner. I can't do this right now. But it is a challenge that we Catholics
have to meet.
Like, right. It's a fair challenge to say. If you say Catholics say X, but the Bible says Y,
right,
then you got to have an answer for that one. That's actually a fair objection that a Protestant
makes. It's a claim that we're being incoherent in our belief, namely that Scripture is in the inspired word of God, but yet we're going to say that God wants us to believe something that contradicts what he tells us in his word.
Right.
So there's an alleged incoherence there. And that's something we have to meet, because anything that we believe as Catholics at least can't contradict sacred scripture. So we
need to meet
that challenge.
And that's what you do in the book.
That's what I do in the book. Yep.
50 of the most common of these.
There you go.
And some of them, man, you read them and you're like, man, that Protestant guy, he's got a point. Like, they can be very strong arguments.
They are. So. And I totally get it. Like, I sympathize with our Protestant brothers and sisters, because if I didn't have the tools and the training that I've had over the years in addressing these challenges, I might be inclined to say, man, it seems as if the Catholic Church is getting this stuff wrong, right? And contradicting God's word. So they're very good challenges, and I try to provide some good responses in ways in which we can meet those challenges. And it's a variety of different topics. So we deal with church authority and hierarchy. We deal with scripture and tradition. We deal with salvation, Mary, saints, the sacraments, eschatology, the end things, a few challenges about the end times.
Yeah.
And then Catholic life and practice. Like, does the Catholic understanding of drinking wine contradict the Bible?
No, right? The answer is no. Okay.
No.
You can get a free copy of this book. They're going to give one away, so you can find out how to get your free copy. It's not just one. Of Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Just go to Catholic.com and click on the Meeting the Protestant Challenge banner that will appear. It's not always the first banner that appears, and then people panic or they think I led them astray. But just hang on. The banner will come by. Click on the Meeting the Protestant Challenge banner, and you can find out how you can get your free copy of this wonderful new book from Carlo Broussard. Also, look for 3 episodes of Focus coming up, where Carlo and I break open his text a little bit and take a look inside. Today, however, a rational approach to God's existence is what is on the table right now. 888-318-7884 is the number. And Scott in Coppell, Texas, listening on KHTH 910 AM is up next. Scott, your question for Carlo.
Hello.
Hi, Scott.
Oh.
This is Nono.
No, I must have pushed the wrong button. Okay, then I got to say this. Scott, we're going to get to you. Don't worry. We're going to let Nono ask her question. But if you get the free copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge and you live in Africa, we are not going to send it to you. Okay, I'm just saying that. Do you know why I say that?
It's okay. I'm in Illinois.
Okay.
I'm in Illinois.
Because we sent a free book to Nono once when she lived in Africa, and it never got to her.
Oh, no.
So, Nono, go ahead.
That was one of Carlo's books.
Yeah, it was. It was his other one, Prepare the Way. And it's somewhere in Nigeria now, but not in your hands. No, let's go real quick with your question for Carlo, because I don't want to leave poor Scott hanging.
No. Yeah. Okay. So really quick, I was talking with a whole bunch of engineering buddies, and when we're talking, they're Jewish atheists, which is something I hadn't heard before. And I was talking about God, because apparently a lot of them don't believe in God, and it's cultural Judaism. And then they said they can't necessarily prove that God exists. God doesn't exist, but there's no absolute proof that he does. So it sounded like a lot of scientism, and I tried to give examples of things that you can't prove by science, say, for example, like love and trust.
Right.
And then apparently there have been studies trying to make, you know, break down love to, like, scientific equations of, like, cortisol, emotions and chemical balances and stuff. So it's like scientism is bleeding into every other thing. So you can't even disprove scientism in a way. So how do I prove, that God, how do I answer the, you can neither prove nor disprove that God exists?
Right.
And you know, just deal with the non-scientific scientism.
Yeah. Yeah, no, no, you bring up a great point here. I mean, the first question would be, okay, you say you can't prove that God exists or you can't prove that he doesn't exist. Well, which tool are you using to engage in that inquiry or to make that conclusion, right? Are you thinking that I can't use science to prove or disprove God's existence? If that's the case, well, then we would agree because science in principle is not up to the task of proving or disproving God's existence, right? Because God by nature goes beyond the boundaries of the methods of modern science. Now, if they say, well, science is the only tool, well, then no, that's when we want to refute the worldview known as scientism and show that, you know, that statement itself is not the product of scientific inquiry. That belief itself, the truth value of scientism itself, is not the product of the methods of modern science. And so if science is the only tool that can give us real knowledge and scientism itself is not the product of the modern scientific tool, well, then according to its own principle, it's not real knowledge, right? So you see how, inasmuch as one asserts that science alone is the only tool we can use to inquire about reality, it's actually self-defeating. So once you get rid of scientism and you have philosophy as a legitimate tool that they're willing to use, well then, no, you can say, well, there are actually possible ways that you could prove that our understanding of God doesn't exist. So, for example, does our understanding of God entail any sort of logical contradictions given our claims about his attributes? And many atheists pose challenges, right?
Yeah, they say,
well, God can't be omnipotent and omniscient at the same time, or God can't be omniscient and we have human freedom at the same time. And if those arguments would work, well, then that would be a way of philosophically disproving that our understanding of God exists, right? If they say, well, you can't, even if they're willing to employ philosophy, but they still say, no, that you can't prove that God exists, well, then that's when you have to ask the question, as my colleague and friend Trent Horn always does, right, is ask the question, well, which argument have you considered that claims to prove God's existence, and what's wrong with it? Because there are many theists who claim that you can prove that God exists and using philosophical arguments. So our atheist friend is going to have to say, well, it's that argument that I think doesn't prove God's existence, and here's why.
No, I'm going to leave it there. And if you stay on the line, I want to send you a free copy of Carlo's book, because obviously the other one is still in the system somewhere. But I got to let you go because I got to get to Scott in Texas, who I pushed the wrong button on before. Scott, can you go real quick? Wait, where did Scott? Oh, Scott dropped right when I did that.
Oh, no.
It wasn't me. I didn't push the button.
And Scott, we were not dropping you on purpose.
I've had enough of waiting for these people.
Oh, no.
All right, let's go to Alex in Richfield, Minnesota. Alex, you're going to have to go real quick if you've got a question for Carlo. Hi, Alex.
Hi, am I on?
You are. Got to go quick, though. We're up to the top of the hour almost.
So I just wanted to ask Carlo, why, at least I don't hear it very often, why don't we as Catholics, especially when we're talking to Protestants, use the argument of miracles more often
right,
when we're trying to make our case? Because I don't hear this very much. So if I was going to go about you taking that style of argumentation, how would you do it?
Yeah, so... And what's interesting about this approach, Alex, is that you can use miracles in conversation with Protestants or atheists, right? Regardless of who you're talking to, the miracles can be very persuasive, either for belief in God's existence or the veracity of the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church being established by Christ. So first of all, Alex, I would say get my booklet, 20 Answers Miracles. And what I do in the booklet is I articulate some examples of healing miracles in the tradition of the Church, like some legit miracles, man, from Lourdes, right? We're talking about like having tuberculosis and missing skin on their face and these women being healed immediately, right, through the water of Lourdes. Or we could look at, for example, the miracle of the sun with Fatima, or the miracle of Fatima, and all of the historical testimonies of that event. But I think what's most profound, Alex, is like the Eucharistic miracles, man, like the miracle of Lanciano. That is some legit stuff. And in fact, I'm actually going to be currently starting to present short courses here in our local diocese at parishes on the Eucharist, and one of the talks is on Eucharistic miracles. But I articulate and I explain the miracle of Lanciano in my booklet, 20 Answers Miracles. So those are some suggestions that we can use in evangelization.
Carlo, thanks very, very much. Appreciate it, man.
You're welcome, Si. I don't know about our listeners out there, but I sure as heck had a good time today geeking out and all that philosophy stuff.
Yeah, and you got a new course coming up on the apologetics courses too, so people can...
That's right. For our School of Apologetics, I'll be teaching the course on natural theology or evidence for God.
So look for that as well. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.